Okay, so this afternoon it's interacting with the New Testament materials and divided into this first part, the Synoptic Gospels. I'm making a selection down the Synoptics in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then Pauline epistles in the next session. So the first question, the question I'm interested in here, and sort of following, is what does Jesus say about his own death? I mean, there's this; it can be very complicated, and to sort of think, what did Jesus think? What is it about? Is it the evangelist giving his own spin on what Jesus thinks, or is it the evangelist giving us a broader narrative framework for thinking about Jesus? There are all different layers here you could ask about the Gospels. And I'm approaching them in a somewhat naive way, and I don't mean naive in a negative connotation. I mean sort of a more just straightforward way, sort of bracketing out those kinds of questions. And then you could have arguments later as well, that's just Luke's version of it, or this, that, or the other. And I think that's fine for you to go and have. You can go have those discussions, and I'll go head down to the pub. And leave you to them, you know, because in part, I say, well, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter to me at any rate, and I don't know that it should matter to the church because we begin our reflections with the text we have, with the text that the church has handed down to us. So, all right. So the question is, how does Jesus understand? What does he teach about his own death? And thinking here just about the synoptics, John, the Gospel of John has all sorts of other questions, and it has its own complications and so on. So Jesus taught quite straightforwardly and repeatedly that he saw his death as necessary, and used a Greek word here, day, that is, that gives this, conveys this sense of not just necessary in terms of like natural law necessity, but in a sense of sort of a divine necessity that it must happen this way. And I don't know that the Bible has an understanding of natural necessity. It's if there's a necessity about something, it's God who designs and determines that. So it's a sense of divine necessity. And here I'm just quoting from Luke, a couple different places before his death, and right before Luke 9, right before he sets off for Jerusalem. And then Luke 24, that's after his death, after the resurrection. He's reflecting back and saying, wasn't it necessary? Using the same word. So he views his suffering, death, and resurrection as all necessary, but then the question is why? And for what? Another thing that Jesus teaches quite clearly is that he sees his death as according to the scriptures. This phrase, really kind of traces back to Jesus himself, as reflected in Luke's gospel. His resurrection, he's on the road to Emmaus with those two disciples, and they're all confused about this. And he says, "How slow are you to understand?" Right? And then he says, "Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures." Then after the Emmaus scene, right, he disappears. They hightail it back up to Jerusalem. We've seen the Lord. Yes, we know. And then Jesus shows up. Right? And then there's a whole other scripture lesson that goes on here. And he says to them, "These are my words I spoke to you while I was still with you. Everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms," the tripartite division of the Tanakh, the Jewish Hebrew scriptures. So all these things must, and again there's that word, be fulfilled. "And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written, the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations.'" And we don't know what Jesus taught them, but I take it, and perhaps view this a bit naive, I take it that what we see in the Gospels is a reflection of, not just a rote repetition of, but a reflection of what Jesus, that informed then how the story of Jesus was told. And then again, why do we get references back to certain texts and so forth? I think at least some of those go back to Jesus himself instructing his disciples to do that, how to read the scriptures in reference to himself. But here's the basic conclusion we can draw here, whatever, we don't know what specific text he went to. But Jesus understands his death and resurrection as a fulfilling a pattern of scripture and furthering the purpose of salvation. He understood his death in that way. that his death fulfilled what was written in the scriptures, and that his death and resurrection then further here talked about his repentance for the forgiveness of sins, proclaimed his name to all nations. So this salvation for the nations, a very prominent theme, for example, in Isaiah, 2nd Isaiah, and is picked up by Luke in the canticles and the nativity narrative and things like this, you know, and so forth. All right, so that's the approach I'm sort of going to take here, is looking to what Jesus says. As Jesus talks about it himself, how do his suffering, death, and resurrection, how do they fulfill a pattern of Scripture? How do they further God's purpose of salvation? What can we take out of that from what Jesus himself says? And the theme here we're going to develop is that Jesus is talking about his death and resurrection as a new exodus, which is the foundation of a new covenant. And the first text I look at is one that's rarely, if ever, drawn into the conversation, but I think it's important, and that's the Transfiguration in Luke, in Luke's account. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, we'll talk more about what those sayings were in a minute, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James, went up to the mountain to pray, and as he was praying, the appearance said, and Moses and Elijah began talking with him. They were speaking about his departure, his exodus, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. The Transfiguration in Luke's narrative comes at a crucial juncture. What has just happened is this. Peter has confessed Jesus as the Messiah. And then Jesus has taught them about what this means to be the Messiah and what this means for them as disciples of the Messiah. Namely, this is a path of suffering, death, and vindication, resurrection. Jesus never just says he's going to die. He says he will suffer, die, and be raised. All of those things together, he views as a matter of divine necessity, not just his death. He never speaks that way. His followers are going to have to follow that, is going to follow the path of that same pattern. Then the one who tries to save his life and avoid it will lose his life. And the one who gives his life over to this path indeed will save his life. Then we have the Transfiguration. So these teachings back here, this text, now about 8 days after these sayings, it's those sayings about the path of the Messiah as one of suffering and death, and that's the path of the disciple of the Messiah as likewise one of this way. And then after we have the Transfiguration, then there's the healing that happens. I've sort of bracketed that out. At the bottom of the mountain, the healing an epileptic, someone with epileptic seizures. And then Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem, where he will be, as it is said, there taken up. So there are clear, it seems to me, in the Transfiguration scene here in Luke and its narrative context, there are Exodus associations here. This happens on a mountaintop. He's speaking with Moses and Elijah. The mountaintop here, well, what mountain? Well, Sinai or Horeb. And then the Moses and Elijah are both associated with that mountain. The stories of Moses, of course, bringing the people to the mountain, going up the mountain to receive the law, and so on and so forth. And Elijah there escaping to that mountain and being cared for by God, and so on. So there's clear associations of those two prophets with that mountain. And then, of course, the cloud of presence that descends upon them in the cloud. And it sort of reminds us of the cloud of presence that went before the Israelites, leading them from Egypt to Horeb or to Sinai. And then the statement is made by out of the cloud, listen to him, you know, and so forth. This puts Jesus in parallel to Moses, and there are resonances with this back to Deuteronomy 18. Jesus is the prophet like Moses who will be God will raise up for the people. And there's reference back to that implicitly in Stephen's speech before the Sanhedrin, the one that gets him stoned, right? Making this parallel between Moses and Jesus and so on. All right, so this sets us in, this whole scene, and how, the way it's described and the details, so it puts us back into the Exodus narrative, as it were. So what might we then draw from this? Well, what's the pattern here? The two things. What's the pattern of Scripture that Jesus' death resurrection fulfills? And what's the purpose of redemption or salvation that is furthered by this? And so clearly the pattern is one. The pattern is Moses. Or you might infer the patterns, but you could spell this out in terms of Elijah too. But Moses was God's prophet. He was rejected by the people, suffered, but then he was vindicated. That's the pattern you see in Stephen's speech to the Sanhedrin in Acts 7. And then so too, then you say, Jesus says, likewise it's going to be with me. the Messiah. I will be rejected, I will suffer, but I will be vindicated. And so for Jesus then fulfills this biblical pattern of God's prophet, particularly the prophet of Moses, who of course serves a very important role in God's work of salvation, bringing the people out of Egypt from slavery to freedom. And so this is then, you could then sort of draw the analogy, then Jesus is then implying here that his suffering, death, and resurrection will serve a saving purpose, something analogous to the Exodus. And so just as Moses led God's people from slavery, as had been promised to Abraham generations before, so then Jesus will redeem God's people in fulfillment of God's promise. So in the sense, Jesus is the new Moses who will lead God's people in a new Exodus. Now to a text that gets a lot more attention, where Jesus talks to himself as a ransom for many. And this, as I indicated before, I think is echoed, repeated in some way, than in 1 Timothy there. So Jesus instructing his disciples after they've had a conversation about who the greatest is going to be and all this kind of stuff. He says, you know, among the Gentiles, their rulers lord it over them and their great ones exercise authority or tyrants over them. But it is not so among you. Whoever wishes to become great should be your servant, a diaconus. And whoever wants to be first among you must be a slave, a doulos. These are very important words here. And for the Son of Man, why? For the Son of Man, me, came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom. There it is, lutron, for many. So what is the ransom? And some may want to take issue of this, but the lutron in Greek, kopher in Hebrew, what's the realm in which this sort of naturally normally belongs? Is it the realm of punishment and sacrifice? Well, no, although it might be transferred to that. But the sort of the normal context is one of the marketplace or the battlefield or the results of such things, soldiers taken captive in war, and sometimes then sold into slavery, and so forth. And the beneficiary of the lutron of being ransomed is a slave or a captive, and the lutron is that which is given in exchange for the liberation of the slave or the captive. So it's a price of freedom or a means of redemption. Then we have to think about the for many here. And here's where I become a philosopher, and I think this loses some of my intended audience in the sense that or challenges them sort of to think more carefully and more clearly about what this how to think about the ransom for many. Does this imply or necessitate substitution? It might, but not necessarily. And here is the need to draw a distinction between exchange and substitution. It's two related but distinct concepts. And so the idea is that exchange is just exchanging one thing for another. It could be money for, we just all just exchange money for food, right, over getting lost. That's a straightforward exchange. And we can think of ransom as an exchange in this sense, a prisoner swap, exchanging one prisoner for another. Or exchanging money for a prisoner or something like this. Substitution has an added idea to it, to exchange, which makes it a subcategory of exchange. Substitution is a kind of exchange. And it's an exchange in which the this for that, the this that is substituted, functions in place of that, serves the role of that. We have an example of this back in the Old Testament story of Judah being substituting himself for Benjamin in slavery to Joseph, right? In the story, they go down to Egypt to get food, and Joseph plays the trick on them, putting the cup in Benjamin's bag, and then he says, you've stolen from me, I own you as a slave, and Judah, who's promised their father to return Benjamin home safely, can't let his father down, so he says, I will substitute myself in slavery to you. I will become one. So Judah, in giving himself for Benjamin, putting himself in Joseph's under his authority that way, serves the same function. And he's being held, being kind of held for ransom and so forth. So, so the question is, in thinking about Jesus as a ransom by substitution, well, you could think of it that way. In the sense that Judah substitutes himself for Benjamin, but then you've got to ask, well, who's the Joseph here? if Jesus is substituting himself in slavery or captivity for us, and that's the way we're ransomed by his death and resurrection, well then who's the one who's holding us prisoner, of whom Jesus then becomes a prisoner? If we're going to think about it in the way of Judah substituting himself for Benjamin, who's the Joseph? Is it the devil? There was a view about that, called Gregory of Nyssa and so on, and it has various problems with it that it's sort of like, well, you just, do you really want to go there? The other possibility is to say that God is holding us prisoner, as it were, and Jesus substitutes himself as prisoner or captive of God for us. That seems to get even worse. So what I would suggest is coming back to that the better way to sort of think about this is in terms of exchange. And Jesus is offering his life as a means of releasing us from captivity in some way. I think we can, so that it's brought upon by sin and so forth. But there isn't, we shouldn't take the metaphor so far as to put someone on the other side of the exchange so that Jesus is doing a deal with God or doing a deal with the devil or something like this. That we should recognize it as the metaphor for what it is and not try to make it do more than it should. So let's turn back to the sort of the conceptual background. Let's turn to the text here. Jesus says he gives his life, his suke, a ransom for many. This word in Greek can mean various things in context, but it can mean or involve the whole life of a person, both body and soul. And so you might, and that's the way I would suggest the best way to think, that Jesus is not just giving his biological life released in the shedding of his blood, but he's giving his whole self. And then you can think about his whole ministry as a ransom for many, his teaching and healing, death and resurrection as a whole. The context here is also important. And the background here in Mark 10, Jesus, again, he's announced his passion. It's sort of the same, similar pattern as in Luke. Then James and John are like getting up next to him. Hey, can we sit at your left and your right? And Jesus is like, can you handle what's coming? Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink from? That's what it takes to get to be first. And then he stops and teaches them, says, look, you're thinking in the patterns of the Gentiles and the way their rulers lorded over them and so forth. Not so among you. If you want to be leader, you have to be the servant. If you want to be first, you have to be last. Why? Because that's the way it is with me, and you are my disciples. And I came not to be served, but to serve. So Jesus giving his life as a ransom is part of, and an essential part of, understanding how our lives are to be modeled upon his. And he's very explicit about that. His whole life ministry, including his suffering, death, and resurrection, then gives a model and a motivation for the kind of leadership and exercise of power and authority and so forth that is appropriate to God's people, those who are to be are the redeemed or the ransomed in Christ. Okay, so again, the same two questions. What's the pattern? What's the purpose? What's the pattern of Scripture that Jesus' life as a ransom for many fulfills? What's the purpose of redemption that him giving his life as a ransom for many furthers? So this image of ransom here, so do we find that back in the, and sure we do. It's all over what was we call Second Isaiah, Isaiah 40 to 55, and that includes those four servant songs, one of which we were talking about earlier. And where God is called, the word ransom is often used in parallel with the word redemption. So God is described as the redeemer of Israel. Israel is described as the redeemed or the ransomed of the Lord. And of course, the servant of the Lord in the very first servant song in Isaiah 42 is described as liberating prisoners of darkness. And the ransom of Israel, and here, the context here, sorry if it's not immediate obvious to you, is speaking to Israel in exile in Babylon. Right? So Israel, this is after the fall of the two kingdoms and the fall of Judah, and the leaders of the people have been exiled to Babylon. The peasants have been left in the land to farm the land and so forth. And this then is speaking to Israel in exile. And in need of redemption. They are in exile on account of, indeed, there, as was recounted earlier by Anthony, indeed, there's a record there. They're in exile on account of, as a consequence of their many transgressions and so forth. They finally got to the last breaking point and say, enough. and so forth. And so these second Isaiah is offering a vision of the return of Israel from exile. And so God's ransom of Israel from Babylon is described explicitly by Isaiah in terms that reverberate with the narrative of the Exodus. But God says this will be something to forget the things of old. This will be a bigger and better thing even yet. And so this is a new and better and bigger Exodus that God is going to bring about in ransoming Israel from exile in Babylon and returning them to the land. And so Jesus then, by speaking of himself as a ransom, you could then interpret this, I think, plausibly as saying he's fulfilling this pattern. And so, of course, you should see how this is building up. He's fulfilling the pattern of Moses with respect to the Exodus. Now he's fulfilling the pattern of the servant of the Lord with respect to the exile. And the return and so forth. And so now how does this further the purpose of salvation? Well, as I was saying, Israel is captive and exiled in Babylon as punishment for sin. I think that's pretty clear. I mentioned to Anthony, I agree with him about that. And then God's redemption work, the release of Israel from captivity, the return from exile. And there's parallel there in Isaiah 52 to 55. And then there are other prophetic texts where this parallel is there too. Jeremiah 30 to 33 and so on, where the return from exile and the forgiveness of sins are understood as parallel phenomenon, that God is forgiving sin and returning them from exile and so forth, that this is all part of one redemption. And so Jesus gives his life, death, and that's a ransom that will rescue God's people from exile by releasing them from their sins. Or you could say that these two are the sort of effectively the same thing. If they're in exile as a consequence of sin, then redeeming them from exile is at the same time effectively, in effect, releasing them from their sins or from the consequences of their sins. Okay, now moving on very quickly. I know this is a rapid fire here. Okay, another military metaphor. Getting through these. Okay. The Last Supper, this is one that receives also a lot of attention, and I think gets really, really misunderstood in some cases. And so I've got Greek expressions here that we need to keep track of. And that's why they're there. I don't throw them up there just to impress you. Far from it. I have to do that to help myself keep these straight so we can make connections. And again, this will be a biblical pattern back to the Old Testament. Well, what is it? Well, Jesus says, and the three versions we have in the Synoptic Gospels with respect to the cup. At the Last Supper, he takes the bread and takes the cup, and it's the cup that gets most of the attention here. We'll say something here about the bread in a little bit. But the expression, what Jesus says of the cup, you get three different versions of this, and you could sort of combine them into one super version that gets all the elements together. The textual critics would not really like you to do that, but I'm kind of prone to doing that to get the full thing here. So in Mark, which is probably the earliest written gospel, he says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." And then in Matthew, there's an added on. My blood of the covenant poured out for many. It's a little bit different expression there in the preposition. But then here's ace, which is an interesting preposition to use here. For the forgiveness of sins. The ace here sort of gives us in the direction of the forgiveness of sins. For the purpose of, to accomplish the goal of the forgiveness of sins. And here the word of forgiveness in Greek is really, it's release. Which sort of has resonances, of course, with ransom and so forth. Then in Luke, what's added there is the idea of the notion of the new covenant. Cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Not mentioned here, poured out for many or for the forgiveness of sins, but new covenant. All right. So I'm going to combine these together and ask, how is then Jesus' blood of the new covenant, for the forgiveness of sins? What's the connection here between the two that's being drawn here? It isn't explicitly spelled out. Jesus doesn't give us a theory about how his life and blood is poured out, how that brings about forgiveness of sins. Can we come up with something here? And of course you could, and some do. Well, he's just penal substitution, and sort of interpret that with the framework of penal substitution. The shedding of his blood pays the penalty for sins, which satisfies retribution and appeases God's wrath. And as a result, then God can be merciful and forgive sins. And so some would do that. But of course, none of that is in the text itself. You have to add all that onto it, which you could do, but I would suggest we'd be better doing something else here. So let's think about this connection between blood and forgiveness of sins. Now, we spent a lot of time talking about atoning sacrifice, and the question is, did Jesus understand his death as an atoning sacrifice? And I think the answer is no. And let's be clear when I say that. It doesn't mean that that understanding that's in 1 John and Hebrews then is incorrect. It just means Jesus, as he understood his death, and as he taught us, didn't use that as a way of interpreting his death. It doesn't mean that's an inappropriate way of thinking about his death. It just means that's just not what Jesus thought. He didn't deny it. He didn't say, don't think this, or anything like that. It's just we need to allow a multiplicity, I think, of ways of understanding Jesus' death, and how Jesus understood his own death and taught his disciples ought not prejudice us either towards that uniquely or against any other things that are other understandings that are developed in the New Testament. All right, so why would I say that Jesus didn't understand his death as an atoning sacrifice? First of all, talking here about blood, the blood that the cup symbolizes blood, so forth, that doesn't necessarily entail atonement. There's Passover and there's covenant blood. And Jesus talked about, both of those are in play here, right? It's the Last Supper in the Synoptic tradition is a Passover supper. And then Jesus talks about the blood of the covenant. And neither of those are necessarily about atonement in the sense of occasioned by there's been sin that has to be dealt with or else, da-da-da, therefore it needs to be cleansing. That's not what those two things are about. And so blood here doesn't necessarily require us thinking about atonement in the sense of a Tahat Kippur, right? The covenant ceremony that Jesus, I'll show you in a minute here, it seems to be explicitly referring back to, involved burnt offerings and peace offerings, but not a sin offering. He's talking about his death as a covenant sacrifice, I think. But if you go back into Exodus 24, where the covenant ceremony, ratification ceremony is held, there are sacrifices offered, but it's a burnt offering and a peace offering, not a Hatat Kippur. Third, Jesus never uses that cultic language of atoning sacrifice, the verb halaskamai, the noun halasmas, to talk about himself or his death, as is done in other texts in the New Testament. Jesus also did not use the Septuagint, Greek Old Testament formula for sin offering, perihamartias, in this context. He didn't use that. Had he done that, that would have been a strong indicator that he was thinking of his death as an atoning sacrifice, but he did not. And then he did not, and here's a very important point, I think, he did not condition forgiveness of sin on sacrifice. In fact, he practiced forgiveness of sins directly in his ministry by his word, without mediation by blood. And that, of course, is one of the things that caused great scandal and hostility towards him. So I think there's a number of reasons why jumping here from him mentioning this cup is my blood and da-da-da, jumping right then to Leviticus as that's what Jesus is thinking about, I think that's mistaken. I think that would not get it right. So let's look at the text. My blood of the covenant, this is the expression he uses. This is, I think, an unmistakable resonance of Exodus 24. Moses, this is during the covenant ratification ceremony, Moses took the blood from the sacrifices that had been made and dashed it on the people and says to them, "See, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." And the expression is exactly the same, except when Jesus says, he inserts "my" into it. He says, "The blood, my blood of the covenant." And otherwise, it's exactly the same. The other resonance here is to Jeremiah 31, and that's specifically in the Luke account, where he talks about the new covenant in my blood. And again, it's exactly the same as in the Greek, except the words new and covenant are flipped, which you can do. The grammar allows you to do that. So the time is coming, Jeremiah is saying on behalf of God, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And those are... So I think you have that resonance back to the new covenant. So the idea is you have in these two different variations of this saying, one in Matthew and the other in in Matthew and Mark and the other one in Luke, referring us back to specific places in the Old Testament, the covenant, the ratification of the covenant with Moses, and the renewal of that covenant as spoken about in Jeremiah. Now let's think about context here. The context is the Passover meal where Jesus speaks about the cup as his blood. And let's start with the bread. We've already talked about the cup. Let's go to the bread. This is my body. This has resonance with the Old Testament, with the Exodus narrative, but with a second layer of tradition, if you will, in Deuteronomy, where the bread of in the Passover meal is talked about as the bread of affliction, and that word affliction, oni in Hebrew, it seems to me, ties back into what God says to Moses when he speaks to him from the burning bush. I have observed the misery, same word, of my people, and I've come down to deliver them. This ties in with God's act to deliver his people from affliction. And so Jesus, this is my body. This is, now admittedly, I'm sort of connecting dots here, which may not in fact be connected, but I'm suggesting one might do this as a way of tying in the bread here and the interpretation of bread and cup together within the context of the Passover, and hence the context of Exodus, referring to Jesus' death and resurrection then as a new Exodus. So Jesus, you might interpret here by saying, this is my body. Jesus identifies his death with the suffering of God's people and his resurrection with God's deliverance of his people. I'm adding that here as a way of sort of tying all that together. So again, the idea of Jesus' death and resurrection is making way for a new Exodus for God's people. So again, with the cup here, thinking about our two questions, what's the pattern of Scripture that's being fulfilled? What's the purpose of salvation that's being furthered by Jesus' death and resurrection? So the pattern of Scripture here is the pattern of Exodus and the pattern of covenant, Exodus to covenant in Exodus 12 to 24, and New Covenant in Jeremiah. So the Exodus narrative, Exodus 12, you have the institution of the Passover meal. Exodus 24, then you have this narrative of them, you know, leaving Egypt and traveling along the way and arriving at Mount Sinai, and then Moses goes up and, you know, comes in down with the tablets and so forth, and then there's a covenant ratification ceremony. There's the deliverance of the covenant, of the law, in Exodus 20 to 23. You have the covenant code there, and then the people hear all of this, and then Moses says, "What say ye?" And the people say, "Yes, we will obey all the words that the Lord has spoken," and say, "Okay, let's do this," right, before you change your mind. And so they have the sacrifices, and then there's the covenant ratification ceremony. They are now Yahweh's people. Yahweh is their God. They've pledged to obey, and so forth. So this is really all one narrative from being slaves to Pharaoh, being released from that slavery in the Exodus, and then binding themselves at the holy mountain to God and becoming basically slaves of God, going from a bondage of oppression to, as it were, a bondage of freedom, a bondage of being free to serve God now. And so there's a release in the Passover from bondage to Pharaoh, and then there's a sealing of commitment to Yahweh. This is all sort of one, if you will, one narrative block from the release and the binding, release from Pharaoh, the binding to Yahweh is all sort of one. And then we have then the new covenant spoken of, which involves, and if you look at that broader context in Jeremiah, I referenced this before, you do indeed see that you have release from sins and return from exile. These are sort of parallel understandings of what's happening in the causation of the exile and its resolution through return. And so then we could sort of think about Jesus' death and resurrection according to this pattern. It's the renewal of God's covenant with his people, and that it is a foundation of a new relationship with God to his people, and the found of new outpouring of many blessings for God's people. And so let's pick up on that. Well, what are those blessings of the covenant? So what's the purpose of salvation? Well, this comes through the covenant. And the covenant with Israel, Yahweh's covenant, brings benefits of salvation. And here I am sort of looking at the narrative of Luke and Acts, where of course it's Luke is the one who talks about new covenant. And you sort of really got to carry the story forward into Acts to see what is the salvation that's being brought forth for many through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And as you read the stories in the beginning of Acts, you see, well, what's happening? Well, people are being We're in plenty of good time then. You see repentance, the call to repentance. Peter goes out in the street on Pentecost and says, "Hey people, you killed him. God sent him, approved him. You killed him. But now look. God is providing you a way. Well, what do we do?" He said, "What do we do? What do we do? Tell us what we should do." He says, "Well, repent and receive forgiveness in the name of Jesus." So this is the benefit of entering into this renewed covenant. The first one is forgiveness of sin, and particularly the sin that's in mind here immediately is the sin, which is sort of understood somewhat collectively, of having killed God's servant, having killed the Messiah. And then you see healing of disease. You see, people coming to the apostles. If I can just touch Peter's cloak. And then the story of the lame man who's on the steps on the way into the temple and begs them to heal or begs them for gold and says, "No, I haven't got gold, but what we can do is in the name of Jesus, we can offer you healing," and so forth. And then, of course, there are stories of redemption of life, of those being restored to life. There are stories of that happening there in Acts. Well, what I saw sort of reading that, it's like, hey, I've seen that before. And, back there in Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all God's benefits. He forgives all your sins. He heals all your diseases. He renews your life from the grave, and crowns you. He renews you from the grave, and he crowns you with everlasting, steadfast love and mercy, and so forth." And it's sort of, what are the benefits of covenant? What are the benefits of salvation that come through covenant with Yahweh? And then I think you see these being then extended in the name of Jesus through the apostles' ministry to many, and then going out from there. And this is what we see in the narrative there in Acts. So this new covenant in Jesus' blood, as the foundation of a new covenant, as his death as a covenant sacrifice, brings then benefits of salvation for many in Jesus' name. And that's what we see then here at the end of, starting at the end of Luke and then carrying on through Acts. And of course then the Holy Spirit is an important not new in one sense, but an added dimension of this, that the reception of the Holy Spirit is sort of the counterpart to the redemption of life, sort of new life in Christ through the Holy Spirit and so on. And so then again, there we have that pattern of a new covenant and then the furtherance of salvation there through the benefits of the covenant. So putting all these things together, transfiguration, the ransom, and the Last Supper, then we have, what is Jesus' life, death, and resurrection? What are they about? Well, they inaugurate a new exodus. And through that is established a new covenant, and with benefits for many, repentance from and forgiveness of sins, healing of life, and renewal of spirit. Kept my tongue.
Thanks so much, Darren. We've got Matt Anslow now coming to respond, which is wonderful. Matt's been involved with ANZ, was a speaker at the last national conference. He's halfway through his PhD. On Jesus' prophetic vocation in Matthew's Gospel. And he's an educator for TIA. So welcome, Matt. Thank you very much.
Good. I like how that you clapped when Darren said that he'd kept his time. Like, that was what inspired you to clap. So I'm not sure if I... Yeah, that's right. Thank you. No, that's okay. I might move it up. That's all right. I don't know if I'll get a clap on those standards. I hope that I will. And the fire hose, we're not drinking from the fire hose in that session like so much. It was nice. Like, it was just a few ideas, which was good. Is everyone feeling... Because the post-lunch death is is strong. And it was nice that we didn't have... This response will probably be less like drinking from a fire hose. It may be more like... It'd be like eating a train carriage. Stay with me. It'd be like... Because it's difficult and it's painful and it's not that tasty, and when you've finished, you probably think that probably wasn't that good for me. So we'll see how we go. I thank Dr. Belusek for his paper. I'm deeply appreciative of his service, not just to readers as such, but also the church. by way of such a monumental work on the atonement. It's crucial that we be willing to thoroughly and critically engage the scriptures and the history of Christian theology in order to refine our understandings of the central event of Christian belief, that is, the death of Jesus, but also around that, his life, resurrection, ascension, etc. And indeed, that's the central event of history itself, as much as we believe. I begin with some general and personal reflections on Dr. Belusek's work. As one who shares his commitment to Anabaptism, I'm well aware of the tension between, say, the teaching of Jesus regarding love of enemies and biblical images of violence. How we interpret the cross is, in some ways, an indication of our wider hermeneutical commitments. For those of us who are committed to Jesus' teaching regarding peace, questions around penal substitution have obviously been pervasive in recent times, given the obvious implications for Christian discipleship of propitiatory sacrifice as a descriptive attribute of God. And Dr. Belusek's book is important in regard to such ongoing debates, and not least because of the approach that it represents. While it is nowadays common for many Christians to cast doubt over doctrines such as penal substitution, I cannot help but wondering whether such doubt is too often motivated by a feeling of discomfort or a subjective sense of dis-ease with such a doctrine. And such feelings may be somewhat valid, but they hardly constitute a meaningful refutation of the doctrine in question. Dr. Belusek's work stands against such an approach by committing to engage with the scriptures in a robust and an orthodox fashion. In fact, some people have commented, either people who have read the book or others that I've been talking about the book with, they've commented to me in recent weeks about how conservative Dr. Belusek's exegetical approach is. But I take this as a strength. It means that, for one, people of all different stripes can engage with the work, which I think is important. As you said, the Anabaptists are maybe not the target audience. So, and that's not always the case, that everybody can approach it with critiques of penal substitutionary atonement. Often, it's quite the opposite. And also, in regards to a conservative approach to exegesis, I'm not particularly sure what a robust, progressive exegetical approach might actually be. So I'll leave that there. But related to all of this is that I'm impressed with Dr. Belusek's commitment to an inductive approach on the question of atonement. This involves his insistence on sifting through the textual evidence rather than moving from some general theory of sin or sacrifice or justice or whatever toward more narrow conclusions. And in this sense, Dr. Belusek's approach is quite distinct from, say, the increasingly fashionable espousal of Girardian sociological and anthropological theories for interpreting the atonement. I'm not saying that Girardianism is useless. I think it's quite valuable, there's a lot of valuable insights that it shares. I just don't think that theory or others like it are very convincing to people who don't share those presuppositions in the first place. And so it's an example again of that. If you use those theories, that's great, but you're not going to convince anyone who basically disagrees with you. So Darren's work, focusing as it does on scriptural evidence as a starting point for a larger theory, is able to meet people from a wide range of theological and philosophical backgrounds. By doing so, it focuses debate on the texts themselves rather than on the theories that only potentially form the basis of engagement with the text and with each other. Not that Darren is blind to the necessity of presuppositions in biblical interpretation, and indeed he spends some time addressing the retributive paradigm as a commitment that exists prior to the act of reading. Where perhaps Darren's book could be strengthened is in the exposition of his own philosophical commitments as they relate to the act of biblical interpretation, although I readily acknowledge that probably would be a tome in itself. But you've shared a little bit about that with us today, and I suspect that would be helpful. to the reader. I also wish to make note of my appreciation for the scope of the work. Its treatment of penal substitution will no doubt be the point of interest for enthusiasts and critics alike, but that's not, it's by no means the sole aim of the book, and today probably we won't be able to really explore that. The work takes seriously the ethical implications for the atonement doctrine, noting from the beginning that the retributive paradigm, particularly as reflected in certain approaches to Christian doctrine, manifests itself very concretely in human society, including public policy. So it's fitting then that Darren sets out to explore the mission of the church in terms of justice and peace as an expression of a cruciform worldview. 600 pages might be intimidating for many readers, but I cannot fathom how you managed to accomplish that in so little space, as I consider. So I commend your ability to condense complex ideas into relatively short sections. To discuss the content of the lecture, I just want to note that I'm actually responding to chapter 9 in the book, not to, well, because that's what I was given. So that was a title, a chapter entitled Jesus' Understanding of His Own Death. And so if I make references to anything that don't make sense or that wasn't said today, that's why. Dr. Belusek begins this chapter with a methodological consideration regarding the question of the historical Jesus. And you did touch on that briefly without using the phrase historical Jesus. And what this allows him to do is set out his commitment to the historical authenticity of the Gospels' accounts of Jesus' sayings about his own death. And, you know, I think that that's important, that that's set up front. And this is in contrast to the scepticism of some historical Jesus scholars who give primacy to their own historical presuppositions over the evidence of Scripture, which is, I think, just fraught with difficulties. And from here, the discussion moves into Jesus' insistence on the necessity of his own death, that Greek word day. And this is, as far as I can tell, as an idea that Jesus believed that it was the divine will that he should die, or that he must die. I think that's fairly uncontroversial. The chapter then discusses the Lucan transfiguration account, concluding that Luke understands Jesus' death as fitting the pattern of the rejected prophets and as a new exodus. And again, I think that's fairly uncontroversial, though the implications themselves are not minor. I imagine some exploration of the Matthean and Markan accounts of the Transfiguration may have been helpful, since they also picture Jesus as fitting the pattern of a prophet, but differently to Luke, with particular focus on the relationship with Elijah and John the Baptist. Though I'm sympathetic to the choice of Luke's account, of using Luke's account only for the sake of brevity, again. So, just to remind you, where the chapter moves into more challenging territory is the section dealing with the ransom saying in Mark 10:45. And Darren is critical of John Stott's insistence that this verse is connected with the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, preferring instead to connect it, I can't remember if we talked about this, but preferring instead to connect it with a Son of Man reference in Daniel 7. In this case, my sense is that there is the possibility that this either-or choice is too stringent. And I say that because in principle I don't see why, and I think you'd agree, I don't see why the echo cannot refer both to Isaiah 53 and Daniel 7, you know, why they can't exist concurrently within Mark 10:45. And given your very enlightening discussion of the suffering servant in a later chapter in the book and earlier today, an intertextual discussion of these texts, I think, would have proved quite interesting, if nothing else. It may have also been a strengthening factor for Darren's book to have engaged with more specifically Markan scholars on this question, since many of them seem to associate this verse with Isaiah 53. I have a list of people who do, but I won't worry about that. Although, again, I'm sure that would have taken considerable space and time. Dr. Belusek is correct, however, to note that any interpretation of the ransom saying should not begin with Isaiah 53, any other external passage, or any presupposition about Jesus, but the interpretation has to begin with Mark 10:45 and more broadly Mark as a text itself. Darren notes some of the basic literary critical observations, and I think it's basically incontrovertible that the ransom saying is an elaboration of this entire pericope found in Mark 10, 35, 45, and indeed that whole section of Mark dealing with greatness and servanthood. So it's not just a proof text or a phrase that just sits there doing nothing or sits there on its own. It's part of this broader story, and we need to recognise that, of course. However, when Dr. Belusek draws an intertextual comparison between Mark's ransom saying and Luke 19:10, this is in the book, Luke 19:10 being that verse, the Son of Man came to serve and to give his life, I don't disagree in principle with doing that. I just think it possibly opens the criticism of conflating two distinct narratives, even if you've already stated a hermeneutic of trust regarding the historicity of the accounts of Jesus and his statements in the Gospel. In any case, the point that he makes that Jesus is serving is a reference to his whole life and not just to his death need not rely on Luke 19, since it can be inferred from Mark 10's insistence that the disciples are to serve in the same way that Jesus serves. Such service cannot refer solely to Jesus' atoning death, since disciples cannot emulate that. The conclusion that Jesus' service involves his whole life and not merely his death helps overcome the problem of reducing Jesus' life and ministry to a mere prelude to the crucifixion. And I think the next part of Darren's argument, that ransom or lutron refers not to sacrifice or punishment but to the price of the liberation of a slave, I find it convincing, which makes it hard to respond to. what do you say in response? In this way, Jesus' way of servanthood becomes the ransom, the way of liberation. And that's a conclusion that isn't 2 minutes. Well, let's see how I go. I'll try my best. I just won't get an applause, I understand. This conclusion is not necessarily new, as you would know. Ched Myers said it 25 years ago in Binding the Strong Man, for example. Nonetheless, it is necessary to repeat it. Mark 10:45 is one of those passages that, as you said, comes up regularly for those of us who seek to explore alternatives to penal substitutionary atonement. And the sole reason is this word, ransom. That's pretty well the only reason I can see. John Phillips, for example, in his commentary, calls 10:45 the key verse in Mark's Gospel. That's the key verse in Mark's Gospel, and he associates it directly with the Lex Talionis, that is, those retributive verses in Leviticus. By defining lutron in a way that is consistent with the rest of the biblical witness, Dr. Belusek frees this passage from the blatant imposition of an external substitutionary paradigm. Moreover, this demonstration of the logical problems of seeing ransom as a substitution is also helpful in clarifying exactly what is meant by terms that we explored, substitution, exchange, ransom, and even life itself. Too often, when people talk about substitution, whether for or against the idea, I'm convinced that they don't actually properly understand what the word means. Dr. Belusek moves finally to discuss the only other thing I'd say about the ransom thing, I was thinking of it when you were speaking, was that there is a weakness in, but an understandable one, in not being able to name the mechanism or who the payment goes to. Now, as you said, that's that. If the analogy is not complete, well, that's fine. But there are other possibilities other than the devil or God, such as maybe the payment is paid to sin, and Paul puts forward that idea of us being captive to sin in Romans 6, all that kind of stuff. But it also raises the retributive paradigm. It is necessarily retributive. There's a lot to work with there. Yeah, I'll leave it. Dr. Belusek moves finally to discuss the Last Supper accounts. He rectifies the penal substitutionary insistence on associating the cup of Jesus' blood with the Levitical sacrifices by pointing out that, narratively speaking, the Last Supper is actually associated with Passover. We've got to be careful not to create a false dichotomy as if the Last Supper cannot reference more than one narrative of the past. You do defend the exclusion of a reference to Levitical sacrifice by pointing out Jesus' bypassing of the temple system, but there is still the possibility that Jesus intends his act at the Last Supper to reference and subvert that system. Jesus' forgiveness of sins and thus his assumption of the atoning function of the temple cult prior to the Last Supper, however, as you said, I think you're probably correct on that point, but I put it forward as a possibility. The remainder of the discussion of the Last Supper is detailed, and I'm not going to go... I just can't do justice to it in the no time that I have left. Although I suspect that my use of the word justice there is wrong in light of the book, and it seems very retributive. So what I'll say is I'm not able to reconcile myself with the time that I have left. Okay, so let's just go with that as a... I'm getting it. That's the point, isn't it? Look, your acumen in deconstructing the logical problems of seeing Jesus as Passover lamb, as penal substitute, I think to me it's clear and it's clear and convincing to me at least. The same is the case with your treatment of the blood of the covenant as a seal of relationship rather than an instrument of remission of sins. By portraying Jesus' death as a moment of a new exodus and the restoration of covenant, you put forward an aspect of the atonement that includes liberation from slavery to sin and death, the renewal of relationship to God, the forgiveness of sins, return from exile, healing of disease, the coming of God's kingdom, all, I think, without giving up anything of crucial importance within the penal substitutionary model. Does this without the need for a retributive approach to justice and peace, but with a profound appreciation for the details of the biblical story. Hallelujah. Last paragraph, I promise. I conclude by noting that among Dr. Belusek's most sage pieces of advice is his reminder to us that, quote, when interpreting Jesus' death, we must be careful neither to collapse its manifold of meaning into a singularity, nor to superimpose the view of Jesus' followers onto Jesus himself. This does not entail accepting every proposed meaning for Jesus' atonement, as you clearly do not, but it does mean being attentive to the varied aspects of the scriptural witness. May the ongoing discussions of your work be open to more than just our favourite texts. Furthermore, may these discussions approach the subject of the meaning of the atonement with the necessary patience to sit with the whole story of God's restorative action in the world and to attempt to be faithful to it in its fullness. And I thank you for your magisterial attempt to do such things. Thank you.
Thanks very much, Matt. Great effort there. Well, now we do have 15 minutes of question time, and I think it'll be great to open it up, questions to Darren or to Graham or to Anthony or to Matt. So to have an all-round time here, so it's over to question time that you've been desperate for all day. Yes, there's a question there. Yeah.
Thanks. Can I take us back, David? Can I take us back to the first session, if that's okay? And a question about the theology part of the first session, and. Darren, my question was for you, I think. I wonder whether I'd be interested to hear your thoughts on the question of divine impassibility and whether the various 20th century reworkings and revisions and relinquishments of divine impassibility that have been proposed might open up a way for an articulation of an understanding of penal substitutionary atonement that harmonises more obviously with Trinitarian belief. I guess the key point in question for my mind is the relation of the Father and the Son to the death of Jesus, and this problematic way of framing it as a kind of a pulling back and acting upon. If, as I think it ought to be, the doctrine of impassibility is at least significantly reworked, the notion that God can't suffer, his very nature, could we not articulate an understanding of the cross in which the Father endures, the Father suffers the human death of the Son, and so the Father and the Son together, and for that matter the Spirit with them, the Father and the Son suffer together all the pain of the curse and death that would otherwise have been due to us as the penal consequence of our sin. Would that how you would conduct it, but what do you think if penal substitution were rearticulated in that mode with divine impassibility relinquished as a core assumption, do you think that would resolve some of the Trinitarian problems that you
well,
see?
Well, sure it could, possibly, and I haven't thought about that. I know there's quite a robust discussion going around that. I mean, of course, as you probably know, if you go that route, you're going to lose...
You'll lose friends.
You're going to lose friends in the process who otherwise would have gone along, you know. I think it's like when Howard Marshall wants to rework the theory of penal substitution with a different understanding of justice. I think he must have lost friends. Like, no, we can't go that way. And so on. So I think you'd end up with a similar thing. But of course, Marshall redoing it, you know, opens up, you know, possibilities for avoiding some of the problems that have been assessed with penal substitution. And doing that with divine impassibility might as well. I'm certainly personally open to that. I'd say more than open to that. I think you know that to that reworking of divine impassibility, exactly what its implications might be then for resolving. But I can see from what you said, yeah, sure, that's a possibility. You know, that might help alleviate some of that tension there. And that's why I left it open at the end as well. You know, and in the book, I leave it open as well. From what I've read, you know, I haven't seen that yet, you know, but if you want that route and try to rework, you know, divine impassibility to which isn't, by the way, if that isn't subject to a kind of creedal affirmation, right? It's a traditional doctrine that's in play. It's never.
Is there a confession articulation?
No, it's never endorsed as sort of by as sort of that's the way we ought to think, right? It's just been a traditional one. So I see there's no reason not to reopen that and have that discussion. I think it's quite worthwhile. I think there's good reason to have that discussion. And it might issue forth in the kind of benefit, you know, that you're talking about in terms of offering up more possibilities of describing that relationship that would alleviate the kinds of tensions I was pointing out. Sure. Yeah. That's interesting.
So it's a question somewhere over here. Yeah, Matt.
I wanted to pick up the quote that Anthony made from Darren near the start of the talk about the supposed logical syllogism that links sin and wrath and punishment. In your talk, and there's a question here for both Darren and Anthony. In your talk, it seemed to me that you were implying that the key issue was whether we want God's wrath to be the link between sin and punishment. That we all know that God punishes, but is that because God is wrathful? That means going beyond anger, that God is vengeful or retributive in some sense. Is that the link that leads to punishment? But I think Darren is saying something more radical than that, and that is Darren, I think, wants to deny that God seeks our punishment. So it's not just that wrath isn't the reason for punishment, but that God is not retributive. Yeah, that there are consequences to sin that are negative, but they're not to be formulated in the sense of God choosing to punish us. So maybe first of all, Darren, am I interpreting you correctly that you would deny that God punishes?
No.
And then maybe back to Anthony.
No, the book doesn't do that at all. What the question. I'm addressing this is there's a chapter in the book sort of looks at this question about how do we, you know, there's two questions. First of all, how do we think about God's wrath? And there's just such a variety of texts here and sort of thinking about what are sort of the occasions for God's wrath, what is it that God gets wrathful about? A separate question would be, well, in a certain sense, you know, no, we can't live under God's wrath, so how is God's wrath resolved? And it turns out the argument is that there is no one answer to that question. And it seems to me that if you want to draw the logical link from human sin to divine wrath to Jesus' death as punishment to propitiate God's wrath, well then, if you want to draw that linkage, there had better be a logic of necessity undergirding that linkage. Otherwise, it's left open-ended. And that's what I challenge in the book by just illustrating counterexamples to God forgiving sin or God's wrath being, sorry, that's a separate question, but God's wrath being put away, God, or God putting away his own wrath without need for punishment or without need for sacrifice as the intermediary, as a means for doing that. And so there's there's examples of that, and so if you but nonetheless there's still examples of God being God's retribution being being delivered. So it's but the larger argument I draw, this comes in the second half of the book, sort of a more constructive argument, is, well, how do we understand God's wrath in relation to his, God's character, as well as God's retribution in relation to his whole relationship with humanity, and particularly the relationship with the covenant people, Israel? And there, the emphasis that I put is that retribution is to the extent that it's there, is thought of, depicted as kind of a last resort. So, sure, Anthony's quite correct. In the Deuteronomic history, so we're talking here, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, so Deuteronomy, the curses, so on. Now, that whole arc of narrative certainly does understand that finally the last straw has, been put on, and that exile is indeed, that there's something that finally triggers in God's, and that indeed the exile is understood as a punishment. But it's interesting how I emphasize, it's not a death sentence, number one. It's not a destruction of Israel. It is loss of land, it is destruction of the temple, and so on and so forth, but it is not destruction of Israel. For Israel, there is yet hope, even though they suffered finally the curses of the covenant have indeed fallen on them because of the accumulated, injustice and idolatry and so on and so forth. But even though that has finally fallen on them, and God has let it fall through by means of the invasions and conquests and so on, that even so, and you find this in the, I point out in the Holiness Code and at the end of Leviticus, but also you see that in Proverbs, yet there is hope. This is not the end. God is not severing relationship with Israel. God is not consigning Israel to nullification and total destruction. Rather, this is a disciplinary thing that God's finally let this happen. But yet, it's with a view towards the prophecies, a view towards the renewal of the relationship, a new covenant, and so on and so forth. What's the function? This is the bigger question I want to ask: is what's the function of wrath and retribution here? And it seems to me it serves a disciplinary corrective when God finally says enough, and it's intended towards the return of Israel, the repentance of Israel, and the renewal of a relationship of fidelity, a relationship of all chesed, this what God wants, so from his people. So it's not at all, I don't argue at all that against that somehow. Sometimes God meets out retribution, and wrath against sin. That's clear there in the text. The question is that necessarily the way God must deal with sin, or the way that God's wrath must? And the answer is no. And the significance of that, there's plenty of examples why not, and where God does things otherwise. And the significance of that is that this then doesn't set up a logic, and that was the point I was making where Anthony was quoting, that does then not set up a logic where the one thing has to lead to the other, has to lead to the other, therefore we have to have this at the end, a sacrifice, a punishment, and ultimately Jesus' death and so forth, in order for sin to be forgiven and God's wrath to be resolved. Unless we have that kind of logic in place, then the inferences that are sort of drawn, well, God, Paul, God says, wrathful upon human injustice and impiety, and then later we have Jesus, so Jesus' death is required to resolve God's wrath. Well, that argument, I think, can only, in Romans, you're talking about Romans, can work, or is really compelling, only on the presupposition of that kind of logic that I was calling into question, because, well, God's not bound to deal with our sin in any one way. God's free to deal with our sin. The one thing that is sure is that God will deal with it.
Just wanted to give Andrew a chance to respond.
Just a couple of things. The point that God's wrath can be turned aside by other means than sacrifice, I would concede. But some of the examples that he used in the book to illustrate that, I don't think quite work. So that Moses, you argue one of the ways that wrath can be turned aside is through intercession, and Moses is used, and that instance is repeated in Deuteronomy and Psalm and the Psalms. But if you read on, it's not a turning aside of wrath so much as a sort of mitigation, because the Levites still then, it's a mitigation in that the whole nation is not going to be destroyed, but still the Levites have strapped on their swords and 3,000 die, and then they're struck with a plague. So there still seems to be some sort of penalty imposed for the sin in that context. So intercession is not enough. The other would be interesting, I don't think you discuss in your book, but I think it's a key attribute of Yahweh's character that's revealed in the aftermath of the golden calf incident, where Yahweh reveals his character to Moses on the mountain, him in the cleft, Yahweh the gracious, the chesed, compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, but who does not acquit, does not acquit the guilty. And that's a phrase that's the prophets keep coming back to, this almost like a character creed.
Well, I spent a lot of time in the book on that text.
But in terms of the acquittal, won't acquit.
Right. The contrast there is steadfast love to the 1,000th generation, do not acquit to the 3rd or 4th generation.
Yeah.
In other words, the overwhelming emphasis there is on steadfast love and mercy.
Absolutely.
They're held in tension,
yeah,
but the overwhelming emphasis is on steadfast love and mercy. That's...
Oh, I would agree with that entirely.
Yeah,
yeah, yeah. And there's interesting... just recently I was working through this with Daniel Block's new commentary on Deuteronomy. He suggests that the 3rd and 4th generation are the current living generation.
Well, exactly.
So that's right. They're dealt with in the one event.
That's exactly what I argued in the book.
I must have missed.
It's an affirmation of both, but the question is, so I work out, some narrative sections in the prophets and so forth, like in Hosea.
Yeah.
Going back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. What's it going to be?
Yeah.
You know, the people, God comes to the people, woos them back again, and they go astray again. Now, woos them back, it's back and forth. I'm going to finally lay it on them. But I can't do that to my, you have this back and forth in this tension between mercy and retribution. And I think there's multiple narratives like this, and what wins out is God's mercy.
Yeah.
And so I think, I think it's a mistake. It would be a mistake to somehow sort of bracket, ignore that other, to ignore the wrath of God. At the same time, understanding that as secondary to God's chesed, to God's, and that the God gets wrathful because God loves.
Exactly.
You could sort of understand, people in the room are married, but if your spouse cheated on you,
there's a
faithful, you better get angry.
It's appropriate.
It's appropriate. So it's a derivative out of love. You might say it's a wounded covenant love. But then that wounded covenant love is not the definitive or defining or determining factor about how then God deals with his people, even though they've sinned, how he deals with it in an ongoing way. It's ultimately the mercy of God that outlasts that wrath. And
I would say it consumes that wrath.
Sucks it back in.
It's the atonement.
Yeah.
It's taking it upon himself.
Yeah.
So there's not an acquittal of the guilty.
Right.
But
God doesn't need anything outside of himself to do that. God can do that. He doesn't need human beings to make a sacrifice or to endure punishment so that then he can pull that wrath back in. And I don't think God needs anything outside of himself to do that. Right? If you think he does, then you see the logic. Okay, something's got to be provided from the human side for God to do that. But I think the biblical
narrative
gives ample testimony. God can do that for himself.
We're going to have to. This is really rich, and I hope that we get time to have question time again once more in the afternoon. But we do need to stop to get and have coffee to keep us awake. So thank you very much.